Genesis 2, 18 through 24. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and become united with his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Mark 2 through 16. Mark 10. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made the made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let and not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the little children in his arms, put his arms on them, and blessed them.
Dear Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your eyes. Amen. The writer, one of my favorite writers, Douglas Adams, started his Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy series with this line. "And then one Thursday, nearly 2,000 years after one man had been nailed to a tree for saying how great it would be to be nice to people for a change." In my mind, this line sums up the gospel narrative about as tightly as you can get. Throughout his ministry, Jesus attacks the ones in power that systematically oppress people, whether it's Rome, the Jewish leaders, or the wealthy. And he gets under the skin of these powerful forces so bad that they see no other recourse than to execute him. Today, we're going to look at how Jesus calls out the abuse of power on a more personal level. We all know that, according to the gospel writers, Jesus rarely offered straight talk on any subject. When asked questions, especially when he was facing a less than friendly crowd who might be angling to incriminate him for saying something, Jesus prefers to offer some oblique parable or weird metaphor involving yeast or fabric or seeds. Therefore, I think it's interesting in this gospel passage that when he's asked to take on divorce, Jesus responds with an unambiguous renouncement of the practice, despite its legal precedent in the Mosaic law. Now, if you look around at some other sermons or commentary on this text, it's not uncommon to see some major exegetical squirming As pastors attempt to navigate around this sinkhole in the liturgical calendar without completely alienating all the parishioners who have either been through a divorce or been affected by it. However, since I am one of those parishioners who's been through a divorce, and I'm not depending on this speaking job to feed my family, I feel somewhat emboldened to argue that Jesus said what he meant, and he meant what he said. I will soften that a bit with a look at the differences in marriage and divorce in Jesus' time, but I want to stress the importance of Jesus' straight answer to this question and not try to make excuses for him. Before I go much farther, I need to share a little bit about my experience of divorce. The decision to end my first marriage was essentially two people mutually deciding to stop making each other miserable. There was no adultery, addiction, or abuse, which are often considered the big three causes for divorce, but more of a simple indifference toward the future of the relationship. I would like to say that indifference was entirely on her part, but the reality was that despite the pain and overwhelming sense of failure, part of me was relieved when she broached the subject of ending the relationship. I need to point out that this decision was not complicated by children or decades worth of accumulated property or the inability of either party to support themselves, short of waking up in Las Vegas and realizing that thankfully Reverend Elvis had forgot to sign the marriage certificate the night before. This was about as clean a break as you could make. However, it still represented a huge failure. It was a failure on each of our parts for not taking the decision and the responsibility more seriously, and it was a failure on our support communities of church and family to not hold us more accountable in the beginning, the middle, and the end of that journey. Now, despite the limited collateral damage in my situation, I stand convicted by Jesus' unequivocal statements on this topic. With that in mind, let's take a closer look at the text. It's important to note that the Gospel of Mark was originally written in Greek and aimed primarily at a Gentile audience. That writer makes a point to fill in any gaps in the Gentiles' understanding of the Jewish laws and traditions that may be important for understanding Jesus' teachings. In this passage, the writer spells out the Mosaic law, which the crowd, but maybe not the reader, would have understood. Quoting from Deuteronomy, Mark writes, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her from his house." Now, the closest I ever got to the legal profession was paying for the first year of my ex-wife's law school. But despite that lack of legal expertise, I think it's safe to say that this law leaves an awful lot of room for abuse on the husband's part. Under this system, the husband would go before the local council of elders and plead his case for them to authorize a certificate of divorce. Now, the interpretation of what constituted indecency was left up to this local government. A husband might come before this court pleading, "Rabbi, her snores sound like a duck crapping out a burning cat, and I find it downright indecent." Now, depending on the character of that group, that might be enough to grant a divorce. Let it be known that due process, a jury of your peers, and the whole innocent until proven guilty concepts were not part of this system. Now, the tone of this law implies that the powers that be were doing the wife a favor by sending her away with a certificate of divorce, thereby at least giving her the legal right to remarry, even though her prospects may be slim, considering the community would likely look upon her as damaged goods. Unfortunately, The reality that Jesus refers to in this passage is that the law was actually an improvement on the previous system. Until Moses writes this law, a husband was free to send his wife packing without any justification. This law at least brought the whole process under scrutiny with the hopes that the husband would be publicly accountable, and also granted the wife some legal means to rebuild her life. Now keep in mind too, women in this context are considered property. If it makes you ladies feel any better, you are considered to be a man's favorite and most important property. But at the same time, a Jewish man's morning prayers included the line stating, "Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." This context was more than a little patriarchal. We also need to understand that despite Jesus's including an admonition of a woman divorcing her husband in this passage, there really is no means for a wife to divorce a husband under this law. The Hebrew phrase for divorce is shaluach isha, which literally means the sending away of a wife. From a legal standpoint, a wife divorcing a husband would sort of be like a house evicting the homeowners. Now, if you check out Exodus chapter 21, you'll see that the law did spell out some clear requirements for a husband to provide food, shelter, clothing, and conjugal duties for his wife. Note that the conjugal duties were critical in a time when your primary method for saving for retirement was to have a bunch of kids to take care of you. So, if a husband failed to fulfill these requirements, the best a woman could do is get a father or brother to bring grievances against the husband in the local court and pressure him to grant her with a certificate of divorce. Got it? So she can't give him a certificate of divorce. She's got to get the courts to pressure him to give her a certificate. No matter who was the accused, the certificate had to come from the husband. So, one could argue it's not a great time and place to be a woman. However, times are different now, right? Women can support themselves. Not only could they hire a lawyer to prosecute a deadbeat husband, but they could be a lawyer themselves. So, what can we really take away from Jesus's tirade over a legal framework that has little resemblance to our modern culture? Jesus's approach to women is radically different than the popular culture. He speaks to women in public. He treats them with respect and compassion. They are included in his circle of followers. In fact, repeatedly throughout the gospel narrative, from Mother Mary to Mary Magdalene, women are the first to experience the revelation of Jesus' divinity. Let's read a little farther in this passage. We've seen this radical stance that Jesus takes towards women. So who in Jesus' time would have been even lower in social status than the women? You think the wives had it bad? Let me tell you about what it's like to be a kid in these days. Children were considered weak, physically weak, and a burden on society. Neglect, abandonment, and abuse of children were commonplace. In fact, you were really lucky to make it out of childhood alive. Infant mortality rate in first century Roman Empire was about 30%. Compare this to the US in 2016, where it was 0.65%. Just a side note, Cuba's rate at the same time was 0.43%, but I'll let you draw your own conclusions about that one. But it's probably got more to do with national health care and free schooling for doctors than the prevalence of good cigars. But anyway, I digress. So if you're a good parent at this time in the Roman Empire, you're going to make an effort to flag down every holy man who passes through your town and ask for a blessing on your offspring, just in the hopes that it would tip the odds in your favor. This is why we see all the children being brought to Jesus. Remembering Jesus' radical approach to women, Jesus also takes a radical approach to the children. It's equally as unusual. He not only allows them to sort of elbow their way into this very adult debate, He draws them close and says, such as these are the kingdom of God. It's interesting, just another interesting side note, that the early Christian church followed Jesus' lead, looking out for the children, especially the ones who were orphaned and abandoned. So he sets a tone that carries here. But what does Jesus mean when he sets the children up on this pedestal? Such as these are the kingdom of God. This may be a shock to some of you, but in my experience, children are capable of less than angelic behavior. Why does Jesus make them the model? I think the children stand in contrast to the Pharisees, who are trying to get a pass on their easy divorce culture and preserve their power and patriarchy, despite some less than angelic behavior. I can't say I've ever met a kid with a hard heart. Now, maybe there are some unusual circumstances where there was just terrible abuse and the kid was hardened at a young age, but from my personal experience, I've never met a kid with a hard heart. Jesus says that Moses had to make this wacky divorce law because their hearts were hard. So what makes a hard heart? All right, quoting from an article I found on a biblical counselor's website, 5 signs of a hard heart. You don't celebrate and you don't cry. You stop genuinely caring. Much of what is supposed to be meaningful is mechanical. It's about people. Now, how do you get to this point? You start to focus on patterns instead of people. Start to overprotect a broken heart. Stop looking for what's good in people and situations. And you accept a harder heart as a new normal. Now, what are you gonna do about that? I always liked how Evan responds when you ask him what he does for a living. I don't know if, what do you do for a living, Evan? Fix broken hearts. I didn't even prep him for that. I thought about prepping him for that, but I thought I'd take a chance. The answers I came up with in the same article were very familiar to what I've seen in Celebrate Recovery, and I think anyone who's has any experience with a STEP program will see some similar things. First is to be honest. Admit you have a problem. To become vulnerable. Be ready to have real talk with people in your community. How many times have we, been in fellowship out here and not talked about more than the weather? Although the weather's always changing around here, so it gives you something to talk about. But, how much do we resist having those deeper, meaningful conversations? Pursue humility. Newsflash, you may not have all the answers yourself. We need to depend on each other to figure things out. Pursue admiration. This may take a conscious effort on your part to look for other people's successes. To look, once we become truly engaged emotionally with each other, it's natural for us to enjoy everyone's success, other people's success other than our own. And the last, of course, is to love. If you've gotten to the point where you don't feel anything about things that should be meaningful or the stuff you should, maybe you're tired. Maybe it's time to take a real hard look. In my experience, a hard heart comes from fatigue. Get to a point where you feel too tired and beaten to care. Apathy and cynicism become a shield. One remedy for me is play with my kids. Their energy and excitement tends to be contagious. We as a family, sat down and watched the Lego movie Friday evening, and if you haven't seen it, it's a good parable about the holy tension between chaos and well, creative chaos and order. Exactly. Thank you, Sean. Some of us are familiar with it. So I thought about that in wrestling with this text. I mean, you have to have both to build community. We can't throw our elders, we can't vote our elders off the island because they have all the experience and they have all the knowledge and the wisdom. But at the same time, we got to have our kids too, or we lose all that energy and that excitement, and we got to have it together. And I've been in congregations where one or the other is missing, and it's lacking. It's difficult to move forward. Just to sum up, Jesus wants to make it clear that despite what the law may say, divorce is a sin. And just like every other sin, from the fall in the garden to present day, it draws us away from communion with God and his peace. And if the solution is not more Band-Aid type rules that address the symptoms, but a guarding and a softening of our hearts. So, we all need to be menders of broken hearts. Hardened hearts. Thanks.